Okay, we're continuing in this next section of Nehemiah. This section is chapters 8, 9, and 10. Last week we ended off after chapter 8. Remember that Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7 has to do with Nehemiah coming in the third group, coming to Jerusalem to help build the wall in order for there to be a separation and a protection for God's people. We saw in chapter 8 last week, and tonight it'll be 9 and 10, but all the people gathered together, and Ezra the scribe was brought the book of the law of Moses, and he read for 6 hours. And what is interesting is that in verse 9 of chapter 8, they taught the people who had understanding. And they had the people responded by weeping and mourning, and they told them not to weep and to mourn, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And they said to them, "Go your way and eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Also, in response to the reading of the law, in verse 13, they found it written in the law about the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they celebrated the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, for 7 days. Verse 17 of chapter 8, "So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was great gladness." Approximately 90-year difference in the celebration of the Feast of Booths. "Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner." And so we've entitled these chapters. Chapter 8 is the reading of the law. Chapter 8, verse 9, is the response to the reading of the law. Now in chapter 9, we're going to see the repentance. And chapter 10 will be the revival in response to the reading of the law. So the reading of God's Word brings many reactions and responses. And I think this is a fascinating study, beginning with chapter 9, as they lift up a prayer response to the Lord in rehearsing what God has done for them. It's kind of interesting. This is our repentance, the response of repentance in chapter 9. "Now on the 24th day of this month," this would be around September, October, "the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and in dust upon their heads." So the traditional wardrobe and actions of people who are mourning. Then those of Israelite lineage, literally of the seed of Israel, "they separated themselves from all of the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." It's kind of interesting. They confessed their sins, and they also confessed the iniquities of their fathers. I was reading a testimony of a man who says the younger generation always blames the older generation. It's always the older generation's fault. The younger generation can always see the mistakes of the older generation. And it is interesting in principle here that not only did they confess the sins of their fathers, but it's their own sins. They lumped everybody into one. So it's not just one group, it's everybody. And the reason why they confessed the sins of their fathers is because they continued the same sins. But it is also interesting in verse 2, "they separated themselves from the foreigners," the aliens in the land. The children of Israel had problems with this, and they were continually doing this, trying to separate themselves from the people of the lands. And we will see when we get into chapter 10 that they're going to make a commitment to keep God's word when he says, do not marry anybody other than an Israeli, a Hebrew person. God's people are to marry God's people and nobody else. I want to stop right here and ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We cannot read this text enough. In fact, this one text, out of the whole Bible, this is the one text that we have studied before where people have attacked us in the reading of this text. They say the text doesn't say what it says. They can't tell me what it says. But they say it doesn't say what I say it says. So it's kind of interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, at verse 14, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, some people take that to be marriage, but it just yoked. Anything that binds two people together. A Christian is not to be bound with a non-Christian. The reason why? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial being the lord of demons. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You're talking about not people, you're talking about spiritual influences. One is energized by Christ and another person is energized by Satan. How can you have a spiritual unity? You can't. And so, a believer is supposed to marry another believer. God's people. Because Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage represents the relationship between Christ and His church. That was the whole purpose for marriage to begin with. Not only to have children and populate the earth, but the marriage relationship is a testimony and a ministry of Christ and His church. And when a believer marries an unbeliever, you don't have that. That is not the testimony that's there. And saying, oh, but we're in love, that has nothing to do with it. In fact, we'll see in a moment when we get to chapter 10, the Jewish parents are the ones who made a commitment for their children that they would not marry foreigners. The parents are the ones who chose the marriage and approved of the marriage. And we've seen that in many times on television where even when the children of the Hebrew parents were young, sometimes before they're even born, when two sets of parents will get together and say, well, we're going to have a daughter, you're going to have a son, you want them to be married. I mean, sometimes marriage arrangements were made before the children were even born. And when the children made an excuse and said, oh, but I don't love him, or he says, I don't love her, love has nothing to do with it. It has to do with fulfilling God's requirements for God's purposes. So it's kind of interesting that, and you might think the divorce rate would be high, but it wasn't. Very low. Because the marriage was based on one thing and one thing only. And that was the authorities of God, who were the parents, brought about the marriage, and you couldn't get out of it. So it is interesting, he says, verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, it's not just in the Old Testament, it's the New Testament too. God says, come out from amongst them and be separate. I saw a message on the internet one night of a man who was saying the reason why the people of the world are not getting saved is because the Christians have separated themselves from the people of the world. And what we need to do is stop being separate. We need to join them and minister Christ. Just the opposite of what God's Word says. See, we don't get it. We don't understand that we don't reach anybody for Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that reaches people for Christ through us. We don't win anybody to Christ. The Lord uses us, and it's the Lord by His Spirit that reaches through us or ministers through us to reach people for Christ. There's nothing we can do to bring anybody to Jesus Christ. And God says that He ministers through separation. There has to be a difference. There has to be a standard. There has to be a conviction. And if God uses you to bring about a conviction to somebody's heart, they're going to hate you for it. They're going to not like you for it, just the way it is. And that's God's way. This is God speaking. I will be in you. I will walk amongst you. You'll be my people, and I will be your God. You come out. In fact, the dietary laws in the Old Testament, some people think it's for health reasons, but it is interesting. The Jewish dietary laws were given so that the Jewish people could not sit down and eat with people who were non-Jewish because they couldn't eat the food. And eating, from a social standpoint, eating is the most intimate thing that people can do together. When you eat with somebody, you are one with them. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that if a brother is named to be a drunkard and an idolater, an adulterer, etc., etc., do not socially mix with them. In fact, don't even eat with them. Because you remember the Jewish principle is that the Passover lamb was in the middle of the table and everybody ate of it, showing their communion together. And so, from a Jewish perspective, God says when you eat with somebody and you eat the same food, you're one with them. Don't even do that. If somebody names themselves to be a brother and they are habitually living a life of sin, don't even eat with them. Now, this is supposed to be in order to convict them. It's not supposed to be a religious, I'm holier than you are, legalistic thing. If we join them, then there is no conviction of sin. See, they're comfortable in their sin. In fact, they won't go hear the Word of God because of their sin. But guess what? God sends His people and they have the Word of God written on their hearts. They live it. And when you're separate, same as the Word of God says, you're actually living, actually ministering the Word of God. Back to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2 said, those who are of the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And here's what they cried. Now this is led by these Levites. They are praying a prayer. This is probably one of the most fascinating prayers in all of the Bible. Now, I want you to notice something. It's going to rehearse the history of Israel all the way from creation to Nehemiah's time in their prayer. The key to this prayer is the covenant of God. The covenant of God. Even though our English Bibles, and I'm going to point this out to you when we get into chapter 10, actually the end of chapter 9 in the English Bible, that several times it mentions the fact that God's people make a covenant with God. And from now on, I want you to notice this. When you read your Bibles and it talks about people making a covenant with God, I want you to notice the word covenant because most of the time it's in italics. In the original language, the people did not make a covenant with God. It has always been that God made a covenant with man. Always. What these people are doing now, what the Levites are doing, they are confessing to God all of the aspects of the covenant that God has made with His people. The people are making an agreement to keep the law of God, but they keep breaking it. But when they break it, they keep making reference to the fact that God has made a covenant with them. You see the whole cycle here, is that when God's people sin, they come to God on the basis of the fact, God, you made a covenant with me. I have been unfaithful, and you are faithful. I am a sinner, and you are holy. And I keep sinning, and I keep falling away from you. But your covenant promises that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, it's actually when people confess their sins and repent in response to God's word, they're coming to God not on the basis of, well, I blew it. Well, God already knows that. In fact, Matthew chapter 26 at verse 28, you remember when Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with the disciples, and when he passed the cup, he says, this is the cup of my blood of the new covenant, which God is making with you. He didn't ask them to make a covenant with him. You know why? Because we can't keep it. So every time we sin, we come before the Lord and we ask for his mercy and grace, but see, that's part of his covenant. His covenant is that if we repent of our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all righteousness. See? So it is, I want you to notice, if you're note-taking there at verse 5, right when you get ready, right before the quotation marks, when they stand up to read, this is them reciting the covenant of God and his faithfulness versus the unfaithfulness of God's people. Verse 5, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, this is the prayer now. It goes all the way through to the end. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. The first thing in their prayer, remember, they're in sackcloth and they're fasting and they have dust poured over their heads in mourning because of the hearing of the law. And they have confessed their sins and the sins of their fathers. And this is their prayer. It's kind of interesting. You're the Creator. Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham, father of many. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him. Notice this. See the theme that's going here? You made a covenant with Abraham to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, and to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. God always performs his word. Always. Never fails. We are the ones who fail. But we'll see in a moment. God does not have expectations for us. He has made a covenant with us. Verse 9, concerning their release from Egypt. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. See, everything is attributed to be of God, not of man. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land, which you had sworn to give to them. Again, it's all based on the Lord's oath to them, His promise to them. I want you to notice so far, nothing about the people. The people are the recipients of all the things God's done for them. Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did amongst them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God. You see the contrast. But you're God. They hardened their necks. They went back to their sin. They chose a leader who would lead them back to their sin. Remember when Moses came down off the mountain and found Aaron had taken the jewelry from the people and made a golden calf like they were used to in Egypt, and they were partying around the golden calf, the idol of the Egyptians that they just came from? But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. You know why? He made a covenant. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations," yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. See the contrast here? He's showing, they're in their prayer, they're confessing how faithful God is to keep the covenant with His people and how unfaithful God's people are. And yet, even with the unfaithfulness of God's people, yet because He's God, He did not forsake them and He was always ready to pardon them. Verse 22, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns which had been dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Remember the judges that God would raise up? And after God used that man to deliver his people, the people said thanks a lot, and then they went back into their sin, and God gave them over to the enemy, and they cried out for help, and God would raise up somebody to deliver them. Time after time after time after time. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy. You see, it's God who keeps the covenant. Do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. What a confession to make. You have been faithful the whole time. We are the ones who have done wickedly. Usually if a person falls into sin and rebellion, they blame God. But notice what repentance brings in the hearing of God's word. You have been faithful. Notice the rehearsal of the prayer is to show the faithfulness of God and yet the continual evilness of man. Verse 34, neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they return from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat, its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. See, they're serving. They're not leading. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Verse 38. Now, I've got to tell you that chapter 9, verse 38 is actually verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. It literally belongs at the beginning, what we call chapter 10, verse 1. But we'll read it as 9:38. But Hebrew Bible, it's verse 1. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Notice the word covenant is in italics. It is not in the Hebrew Bible. Okay. The word make is in Hebrew the word cut. And the word sure is the word firm or faithful. They're cutting a deal with God. See? You say, well, this sounds like a covenant or a promise to me. No, the word's not in there. Berith is the word for covenant. God always makes the covenant. God always wants His people to keep His word. And if they don't, He promises in His covenant He's going to deal with them. He also promises that after he deals with them and brings them to repentance, he's going to forgive them and restore them. He promises that. And that's what they're saying. Because of all of this, we cut a deal, firm, and we write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So what they're going to do is make up a document. I think this is pretty neat. Everybody's going to sign it. We are going to keep the law of God. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkiah, Hattush, Shabaniah, Maluch, Harim, Meramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathan, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests, the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, of the sons of Hanadad and Kadmiel, their brethren, Shabaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Paliah, Hanan, Mika, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakhur, Sherebiah, Shabaniah, Hodiah, Bani, and Beninu, the leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Arin, Atter, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nabai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshezabel, Zarok, Jarua, Palatia, Hanan, Anaya, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Piha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maaseah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Baana. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, remember the Nethinim are the servants to the Levites, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinances and statutes. This is fascinating. Notice that little phrase. They agreed to the curses. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. How many times have you ever heard anybody do that? They basically said, we agree, we're entering into an agreement to keep God's law, and we're also entering into agreement that if we break God's law, then may the curse be upon us. Boy, that's something to go into agreement on. That shapes a lot of people up. Here, there are three things that they entered into agreement on. Number one, verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So you see, the parents were in charge of the wedding. They were in charge of making arrangements who their kids were going to marry. Verse 31. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So, you know, when you're living, when the Hebrew people are living with a mixed group of people, the Gentiles don't shut down on the Sabbath. The Jews do. So when the Jews were living with a large multitude and intermixing with the Gentiles kept their shops open. So the Jews just began to trade and buy and sell on the Sabbath, because that's what the Gentiles did. And they lived with them. And God says, and remember, they separated themselves. God says, you're going to be separate. You're not going to marry their children. And their children aren't going to marry yours. I don't care if they stay open on the Sabbath or not. You're not going to buy or sell. Thirdly, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Now, Malachi also prophesied during this time. And it is interesting, in Malachi chapters 1 and 3, he talks about how God's people did not support the temple with their money. And that was the third thing they agreed to. They agreed to separation of their children. They agreed to keeping the Sabbath. And they agreed to paying the requirements 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. It's like a tax. For the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel in all the work of the house of our God. So for all the sacrifices made on the feast days, this money was to go for that. We cast lots amongst the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Now the Nethinims usually did this, and the Levites usually did this. So, but they didn't have enough people to do that, so they had to cast lots and make up a schedule for people to keep bringing in the wood for all of the fires that were burning. You can see here that we're talking about support for the temple. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year to the house of the Lord. You see, tithes. By the way, tithing in the Old Testament had nothing to do with money. It had to do with food. They brought in a tenth of the first of everything to the Lord. To bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priest who minister in the house of our God. So the firstborn son, you bring him to the priest. The cattle, firstborn of everything, you bring to the priest in order to be consecrated and set apart for the Lord. Verse 37, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priest, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. But when we get to chapter 13, even though they make this commitment, this is not a covenant. This is a response to God's covenant. When we get to chapter 13, we're going to see that these people have trouble supporting the temple again. They go right back to doing the same old thing they did. People don't change, Jew or Gentile. That's why in the New Testament we had said so often, and we have people, that Christians, who still argue on the basis of works. Well, if you preach grace, salvation by faith, then you're giving people freedom to sin. Even in the Old Testament, when they didn't have the Holy Spirit and they were God's people, do you think that they had the freedom to sin and get away with it? No, God, it was built in into the covenant. That if you sinned, God was going to deal with you in order to bring you to repentance so that He could pardon you. And He pardoned you because He made a covenant to do that. If you returned. And even God in His mercy, this is the God that we serve, when He sees us caught up in sin and we rebel against Him, He knows that His covenant is, I want to pardon you, I want to have mercy on you, but you haven't repented, you don't come back, so I'm going to make it so you do. So God even creates the circumstances to bring us back to Him. That's His covenant. So even in the New Testament, you can't. Like 1 John chapter 3, John says you cannot continually, habitually sin against God and even know Him. Because His covenant, like I had quoted before, Jesus said, Matthew 26:28, when He was serving the communion, this represented the blood of the new covenant that God has made with you. It was a new covenant. It wasn't based on law. It was based on grace. But it is interesting. Not one place did God ever ask us to make a covenant with Him. Isn't that interesting? Because if we did, and we broke it, we would lose our salvation. Isn't that interesting? See? God has a covenant with us. And we receive it. We enter into it with Him. But that covenant is so encompassing that even if we should sin, it's built in that He's going to take us through hard times and bring us back to repentance so that He can pardon us. And I'm amazed. It's almost like I'd just rather go withdraw into the woods and never see another human being or another church again. It has gotten so bad in the churches today. A human works, human effort, human gospel, no grace, no mercy. It's just all legalism and human effort. And you try to proclaim the gospel, and you say, well, you're just helping people sin. The scripture comes to mind when Jesus said, you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Can't God keep His people? I mean,
if He couldn't keep His people, what kind of a God would He
be? He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be God because He can't keep us. See? And yet the scripture plainly says, Jesus said in John chapter 6, of all that the Father gives to me, I shall not lose one. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, we are those who are being kept by the power of God for salvation. He keeps us because we can't keep ourselves. How can we lose our salvation when we can't win it to begin with? You have to win it in order to lose it. We can't lose it. Because it's all of Him and not of us, you see.
But there are so many churches today that teach that you can.
Oh, yes.
In order to keep you bound up and coming back.
Yeah.
You know,
guilt.
Yeah, guilt trips.
Guilt motivates people to produce.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's not spiritual production.
No.
And
it's done with resentment and then it builds hatred.
Oh, yes.
So, you know, it's not worth anything anyway.
No. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you're so gracious and merciful. And even as we have had rehearsed for us the history of you and your people, how faithful you are and how wickedly they acted. And yet we are the same. We must confess the sins of our fathers and we must confess our own sins. And our salvation and our relationship with you is based on your faithfulness to us because we confess that we are unfaithful. That's not a license for sin, that's just reality, the confession of truth. We just pray tonight that you would strengthen us and help us. Your word says that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. May our knowledge of you and our relationship with you humble us to where we function and receive on your grace and not on our own strength. And when we do go astray, we even thank you now for the faithfulness for you to keep your covenant and promise to us that you will seek those that are lost, those that are wandering, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and we're thankful for that, that you bring about repentance, which brings about revival. And revive us with the knowledge of how great you are and the fact that you made a covenant with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.